Here's a photo of me and my youngest son, Joel, way back when I had hair. And Joel was 25 the other day, so that was quite a while ago. Joel loved to wrestle. If I was standing, he would come and tackle me. And if I was sitting, he'd jump on me. And if I was lying down, like in the photo there, that was an invitation for a gleeful, complete full body slam. And he didn't know how to quit. I'd grab him and I'd tickle him and he'd be gasping for breath and screaming, "Uncle," and as soon as I let him go, he'd be back at me again. He never gave up. He was relentless. Jesus, as Joe just said, Jesus is relentless too. He relentlessly pursues his people until they get who he is. And it's not a cold, conquering, heartless pursuit like hunting down a wild animal. It's a pursuit that's motivated wholly and absolutely by love. And we'll see Jesus show this relentless love to the woman in our passage today. And it's so refreshing and attractive to see him do it in a way that values her. He loves her where she is and for who she is, and not because of any particular group that she's part of. In fact, we'll see Jesus tearing down the groups and the stereotypes of his day as he lovingly and relentlessly pursues this woman. Most of us agree that we live in an increasingly troubled world, well, at least a Western world. If you think about it, a lot of the trouble is caused by attitudes to people we think are different to us. We jump to conclusions because of the group that they're in and the stereotypes we have. Opinions seem to be becoming more and more vehement and polarised. This time last year we saw people dying in the riots at the White House. And closer to home we've had some really violent protests about COVID, especially in Melbourne. If you're in the wrong group, then everything that you think is wrong. And if you're in the right group, everyone else is wrong. Nobody seems to be listening anymore. Everybody seems to be shouting and dumping cruelty on social media and not really caring about the person on the other end of the rant. And Christians do it too when we let ourselves be defined by a group. I love that every time when we go to Katoomba for a convention, we're reminded that we're all one in Christ Jesus by that huge banner that's up the front. When we define ourselves by our relationship with Jesus, he does away with the need for groups. And so today we'll see him relentlessly pursuing one of his people, but we'll also see him tearing apart the barriers and the stereotypes and the group that this lady wants to hide in, the group of Samaritans. And he does so in such an attractive and appealing way, because every person matters to Jesus. So let's get into the passage. Have a closer look at the first couple of verses. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. The Pharisees as a group were mostly united in their desire to cause trouble for Jesus, and they were probably trying to drive a wedge between John and Jesus based on popularity. But Jesus didn't want to play the numbers game. He doesn't want the Pharisees to cause division, so he's happy to take himself out of the picture. He leaves Judea and John so that the Pharisees don't have a chance to cause any division. Remember when we used to go to the airport sometimes before COVID? The most direct way to the airport from our place in Maryong is to travel through the suburbs, through Seven Hills, through Parramatta to Burwood, from Marrickville and then on to Mascot. Why doesn't Google Maps suggest that way? What's wrong with the direct route? What are your opinions on that? Transurban have got shares in Google. Could be one reason.
It's longer.
It's longer. That's right. It takes a long time to go through the suburbs rather than the motorways. No one goes directly to the airport that way. Normally the motorways are the fastest and the most practical way to go, even though they're not direct. And also, as we've got to keep paying Transurban, they're a little bit more expensive. So back to the passage. So he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Well, no, he didn't. The normal way for Jews to get to Galilee was to avoid Samaria. It was by crossing the Jordan, heading up through Perea and the Decapolis, and then back again across the Jordan. That's the way everybody went. The roads were good, it was safer. I guess they had equivalents to McDonald's along the way. It wasn't direct, but it was the normal way to get there. Just like heading from Blacktown to the airport, the normal way was a bit out of the way. But Jesus did have to go through Samaria, not because of the road trip to Galilee, but because he had to meet a woman in Sychar who needed to meet him. Because of his relentless love for this woman, Jesus took a detour, and he also broke some other norms as well. Jesus is alone. His disciples have gone to get some takeaway. The woman's alone. And so it's inappropriate for Jesus, who was a man, to even talk to this woman. And it's midday, so it's likely to be quite hot. The other women from Sychar had already been out to the well and were long gone. So being alone means that this woman, at the very least, is socially isolated from the other women of Sychar. And we later learn that her marital status is questionable. She might even be a sex worker. But whatever her background, Jesus isn't talking to one of the respectable women of Sychar. And the woman points out a third reason why they shouldn't be talking. Jesus is a Jew and she's a Samaritan. You'd be aware that the Samaritans were a mixed race, descended from the northern tribes of Israel and various other people groups, such as the Assyrians. But the tension between Jews and Samaritans was deeper than just race. For years, the Samaritans had blended ideas and religious practices together. They pretended to worship God, but they also worshipped idols. And they prostituted themselves, and they were involved in the occult, and they even sacrificed their own children. When the Greek king Antiochus came along 100 or so years before Jesus and sacrificed a pig in the Jerusalem temple, you can imagine how that went down, he dedicated the Jewish temple to Zeus. Well, the Samaritans apparently thought that that was a pretty good idea, so they asked Antiochus to dedicate their temple to Zeus as well. Something that the Jews thought was absolutely appalling. So when the Jews later revolted against Antiochus, they came and destroyed the Samaritan temple in the conflict. So there's all this history before Jesus even starts talking to the woman. The racial and the religious tension between the Jews and Samaritans was huge. But Jesus doesn't care about this. He doesn't let being a Jew stop him from talking to the woman. And he also doesn't let this woman hide behind being a Samaritan, because he's lovingly pursuing this woman. There's an application here for this. There are people that we find it easy to talk to, and there are people we don't. They might be people here at church, they might be our neighbours, they might even be in our families. And the temptation is to look at the differences between us and use those differences as excuses not to build relationships. And so opportunities to show love and care are lost, and more importantly, gospel opportunities are lost. Fortunately for us and the woman in this passage, Jesus doesn't let tension and differences stop him from pursuing his people. He starts with a request for help. And apart from being a good way to connect, take notice of Jesus' humanity here. He's tired from his journey. He's thirsty as well. and he's vulnerable. Normal human experience is used by Jesus to open a conversation and build some social capital. He asks the woman for a drink and in doing so crosses the boundaries, the male-female boundary, respectable, not respectable, Jew, Samaritan. How long do you think that you could survive without eating? So, thumbs up, 1 to 2 weeks. Any thumbs up for 1 to 2 weeks? No. 3 to 4 weeks. Okay, 3 to 4 weeks, couple of people. 1 to 2 months. Couple of people for 1 to 2 months. 3 to 4 months. Oh, a bit long, isn't it? Yep, so 1 to 2 months is apparently how long you can survive without food. But what about without a glass of water? 5 days? Yep. 3 days? Yep, quite a few people. 1 day? Okay, a couple of people. And 10 hours, we could survive a bit more than that. 3 days without water is normally how long people could survive. So 1 to 2 months without food, 3 days without water. We all get thirsty. It's the greatest physical need that we have, and that's for water. And the Bible's full of examples of tying our need for water to an equally fundamental spiritual need, the need that everyone has for God. Here's some examples. Have a read of those. The Bible's clear from all those examples throughout the Bible that satisfying our spiritual thirst is as essential to our well-being as what water is to our physical well-being. And so Jesus says to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus doesn't kill the conversation by trying to answer the woman's question about whether a Jew should speak to a Samaritan. Instead, he piques her curiosity. In fact, from now on, the conversation goes a bit like the mole game that Tahiri was so good at. Things start popping up all over the place as Jesus lovingly pursues this woman while she dodges and hides in the safety of her Samaritan ideas. The implication of talking about better water, about living water, implies that there must have been something wrong with the water in that well. But the woman knows that it's actually a good well with reliable fresh water. So Jesus sets up, I think it's a dissonance, I'm not quite sure what the term is, English teachers. He sets up a dissonance to show that even the best well water isn't really good at satisfying physical thirst, because each morning the women have to keep coming back to get more water. At times we can be like the woman, content to thirst spiritually, maybe even unaware of our spiritual thirst and its need to be quenched, or maybe we're searching for satisfaction in things that can never really satisfy. Jesus offers a different kind of thirst quencher, for a different kind of thirst. The type of thirst that Ecclesiastes is talking about when it talks about eternity being set in our hearts. We all have that hunger for eternity, that desire to last beyond our years. And so we often put pressure on our kids to live up to our dreams and play for Australia in cricket when we were never good enough. We long to be remembered. Yet most of us don't even know our great-grandfather's name. We're thirsty for that living water that only Jesus can give. And there are lots of references in the Bible to this living water as well, as the antidote for spiritual thirst. Have you ever wondered why your pet dog, if you've got a pet dog, often seems to drink from muddy puddles by the side of the path rather from that bottle of clear, cool spring water that you're offering it? Jeremiah tells us that God wonders why we try to drink from broken cisterns, from broken wells that we dig for ourselves. Maybe we're just like our dogs. We look for joy and peace and security and meaning and identity and satisfaction in things that can't possibly satisfy us. They're like leaky water bottles. And these things will be different for each of us, and we need to recognise them. Why don't we spend a couple of minutes thinking about what they might be for us? You could talk to the people around you, or just think for a moment. It's important that we recognise the things that we're thirsting for, the things we really crave, and what we need to make life better. Have a think about that for a moment. We're not going to share our thoughts publicly. One of the things that I crave is affirmation. So if I iron Joe's shirts, I've got to hang them up on the doorknob or somewhere visible so that I can wait for that good job Roscoe comment from Joe. Now, at one level, that seems a bit humorous, maybe cute, perhaps even pathetic. But at a deeper level, I know that this craving for affirmation is a muddy puddle. It's one of those broken cisterns, because when something I do isn't good enough and Joe lets me know, I'm shattered and I fall apart. It's good to recognise what our muddy puddles are, what our leaky water bottles, our broken cisterns are. But I guess what's more important than what they are is, why do we keep drinking from them? Why do we end up expecting them to give us more than they're capable of giving? That deep sense of meaning and purpose and value. They just don't work. They were never meant to satisfy our spiritual thirst. Our refusal to acknowledge this is just another way that we try to let God know that we don't want him and we don't need him. We were talking about this at church the other week as we were admiring the bush out there. How great's nature? How great is bushwalking, camping, fishing? You can never get enough of that. But the promise of heaven is that we will get enough. The world will be fully satisfying and so much better. And I'm looking forward to that. In his loving pursuit of this woman, Jesus moves from her felt need to the real need the woman has, to have her spiritual thirst quenched by him. And he responds to her question in a way which moves her from what she knows to what she doesn't know. And so she finds that a bit scary, so she changes the subject. And once again, she tries to hide in the safety of her group, the Samaritans. By referring to Jacob as our father, it's like she's trying to provoke Jesus. In a Jew's eyes, a Samaritan had no right to call Jacob their father, as the Samaritans had rejected the family tree. But Jesus isn't taking the bait. He isn't siding with Jews or Samaritans on this, and he's not quite ready to leave the thirst-quenching conversation yet either. Our physical thirst needs satiating over and over again. If we try to quench our spiritual thirst with the things that don't work, those muddy puddles, it will need satiating over and over again as well. But Jesus offers a once-for-all quenching of our spiritual thirst. And it's significant Jesus identifies himself as the giver of living water that the Old Testament passages talked about. The Old Testament passages clearly identified God as the giver of living water. And so we saw Jesus' humanity, that he was thirsty and tired from his journey. Now we're seeing his divinity. Only God can give living water, and Jesus is claiming to be God. So it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. He travels through a region that he didn't have to be in. He initiates a conversation that he didn't have to initiate. He offers a spiritual thirst quencher that he didn't have to offer. And the woman doesn't even know that she's thirsty. But Jesus is relentless in pursuing his people and relentless in tearing down the ideas and the groups that we hide in. Jesus has been talking about spiritual first, but the woman's still focused on the concrete, the physical first. She might even be having a lend of Jesus. And so it should be no surprise to us when non-believers don't understand what we're talking about. They're not capable of doing that unless the Holy Spirit helps them. So we don't need to answer every question, and we don't need to win every argument. Our job simply to gently let people know that we all have that spiritual thirst. It all needs to be quenched by Jesus. And the woman hasn't got this yet, so Jesus tries a different approach. A few years ago, we were renting the church house for a while. In the centre of the church house is this T-shaped hallway that runs between the living area and the bedrooms. And if tackling me while I was standing didn't work, and if jumping on me when I was sitting didn't work, and if body slamming me when I was lying down didn't work, Joel thought it'd be a great idea to surprise me by coming out of one T section as I was walking down the other. He was relentless in his desire to wrestle, and that relentlessness and that love of wrestling led him to try all sorts of different approaches. So likewise, Jesus, in his relentless love for this woman, tries a different approach. By asking the woman to go and get her husband, Jesus presses in on how the woman's tried to satisfy her spiritual thirst. She's obviously tried relationships, and her reply is four short words: I have no husband. Maybe they're an indication of shame. They're definitely a half-truth that's told as the whole truth, and which is really no truth at all. Her attempts to satisfy her spiritual thirst through relationships have led her to sadness and perhaps even abuse from multiple partners. She can't hide from Jesus. He knows about the five husbands. He knows about the man that she's shacked up with. Dysfunctional families aren't a new thing. And notice the way that Jesus gently exposes her. There's no judgment. He doesn't tell her to marry the bloke that she's with. He doesn't commiserate with crocodile tears or false promises that this might be the one after all. He reveals what he knows, and he actually affirms her by acknowledging her truthfulness. And we know that she feels affirmed and loved by Jesus, because later on in verse 29 she says to the people of the village, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done." Now, if I knew a man who told me everything that I've ever done, I don't think I'd want you to meet him. Unless, of course, I knew that that man was on my side and I had no reason to fear that he'd use what he knew against me. This woman knew Jesus to be different to other men who were likely just using and abusing her. Jesus knows you. You can't hide from him. He knows you even better than you know yourself, and he's not into guilt shaming. John 3:17 tells us God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And the lady's problem wasn't that she had a physical thirst, or even that she hadn't found the perfect man yet. By entering new relationships, this poor lady seemed to have been expecting love from her men that only God could give. Most men make pretty pathetic husbands. It's unrealistic to expect them to be able to love like God. Jesus is relentless. He's targeted her thirst. He's the answer to that. He's targeted her guilt and shame caused by her sin. He's the answer to that. He now wants her to realise that she needs him not only to fix her problems, but to be the centre of her life. But the woman dodges again, back into the safety of the Samaritan group, and of course, Jesus doesn't give up. I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim a nice change of subject. A woman tries to escape into an intellectual discussion about where worship should take place. Should it be here on the mountain where they are and where the Samaritan temple used to be, or should it be in Jerusalem? The woman changes the subject, but Jesus' pursuit of the woman isn't harsh, it's loving and patient. So he decides to engage with her. Worship must be built on truth, not just sincerity. In our world, you can believe anything you want, as long as you're sincere and don't hurt anyone. Truth doesn't really exist, or if it does, it's subjective. It's a matter of opinion. However, in the world of the Bible, sincerity without truth is meaningless and foolish. Truth and sincerity go hand in hand. They're a pair which can't be separated. The Samaritans thought the first five books of the Bible were it. They rejected the rest of God's revelation. Their understanding of God stopped with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know about God's chosen line of blessing from Abraham through the kings through finally to Jesus. They didn't know about God and they didn't know about his plan of salvation. So Jesus gently points out that by ditching most of the scriptures, the Samaritans had thrown out the truth. The Samaritan temple was never a legitimate temple. Jerusalem's temple was always the place where God made himself known and where he made known his plans to bless his people. With his arrival, Jesus says that worshipping God is no longer about a physical location. A time is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. True worship has to do with what's inside us. It's not about a location or a building. It's not about watching the ocean or having your breath taken away by a sunset. True worship is relational. It's about a relationship with Jesus. Our spirit connecting with God's spirit. Our minds being transformed by God's mind and our actions and values reflecting God's actions and values. True worship is a lifestyle lived in relationship with Jesus. And that's why biblical Christianity isn't a religion and isn't like Islam or Buddhism or the others. Jesus has pointed out the woman's thirst problem, which led to her sin problem, and now he points out her worship problem. As a Samaritan, she wasn't even worshipping on the right mountain, if that's all there was to it. But Jesus says that her real problem is her heart. She needs to worship God in spirit and in truth. If we're just thinking and doing the right things without passion, because we have to, we're not worshipping. We're just coldly jumping through hoops. God hates that. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos talk about honouring God with their lips, but having hearts which are far from him. God says he hates, he detests that. Our internal state, our emotions, our hearts, our opinions are not trustworthy unless they're informed by the truth. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. So true worship isn't just feeling and thinking and saying and doing the right things. Truth and spirit worship is about being. The point is that you don't tell God how he's to be worshipped. He tells you. True worship is relating to God his way in spirit and truth. And it's not hard to understand. You must have received a gift where it was obvious that whatever the person was thinking about when they bought it, it wasn't about you. So we received these grotesque Christmas mugs a couple of years ago. You can see that they're covered in dust and they're all greasy from kitchen grime. We haven't used them at all. We think they're ugly. So if you'd like them, come and take them. Or we might just leave them out in the kitchen. Or you might have received a gift that you loved, but you knew the other person would never have bought it for themselves. Last Christmas, Jo gave me a concrete mixer. She gave me something that I wanted, something that she never would have bought for herself. And that's what a good relationship looks like, entering another person's world and relating to them on their terms. And it's why so many marriages and relationships fall apart, because we're not good at listening to each other. We're not good at being involved in each other's worlds. We don't like relating to each other on the other person's terms. You don't tell the person you love how they're to be loved. They tell you. And you don't tell God how he's to be worshipped. He tells you. He wants your worship to be in spirit and in truth. How do you relate to God? Often we just tick boxes. Done my prayers, read my Bible this morning, once is enough. There are lots of people around us today who think that worship is singing. That's not God's idea of worship. You can't switch spirit and truth worship on with a catchy tune and then switch it off again when the song's finished. What we watch and listen to is an opportunity to express spirit and truth worship. When things aren't going the way that we want them to be going, that's another opportunity. It's possible that God might even hate you being here this morning. If you think that you're honouring God with your presence, but your heart's far from him, he says that he hates that. The woman's worship at the wrong temple, on the wrong mountain, was illegitimate, just as the Pharisees' worship in the right temple on the right mountain was illegitimate. Neither worshipped in spirit and truth. Our worship here this morning is legitimate if it is spirit and truth worship. Our worship this afternoon will be legitimate if it is spirit and truth worship. Back at work, when our husbands or wives annoy us, when the kids are fighting, so many opportunities to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth worship isn't tied to a place or a time. True worship is all day, everywhere, and it's tied to a greater dependence on God, being more mindful of his presence, constantly meditating on his word, and talking to him. Clearly, the woman's rattled by this, just like we should be. And once more, she changes the subject. I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So Jesus lays it out clearly. It's the only time we know where he takes the initiative and declares himself to be the Messiah. And he does that to a Samaritan and to a woman. In so many ways, we're like the woman at the well. We're thirsty, and we seek to quench that thirst in sinful ways. And we're more concerned about the forms of worship than worshipping in spirit and truth. How wonderful, how cool, how lucky we are to have this loving, relentless Saviour who's patient with us, who works around our rejections of him and keeps pursuing. Jesus is relentlessly pursuing you. You don't need any more evidence for that than that you're here this morning listening to this talk from a bumbling, bald and broken old man. Have you surrendered to Jesus' loving pursuit of you? Jesus promises to quench your thirst, to forgive your sin and enable you to truly worship him. Relationship with the Messiah is loving God his way. Worshipping God is worshipping him in spirit and truth. The woman's worship response was to go and tell the people who'd rejected her that she'd found the Messiah. What's your worship response going to be? It might be to start talking to your neighbours, to the people that you find hard to talk to. It might be entering someone else's world and loving them on their terms. It might simply be talking to God more throughout the day. Whatever it is, it will cause you to deepen your relationship with Jesus in dependence on him. There was another time that Jesus suffered thirst. Hanging on the cross, he experienced physical and spiritual thirst so that we could have that living water to quench our deepest thirst. Don't keep drinking from muddy puddles. How about we pray together? Lord Jesus, thanks that your pursuit of your people never ends in failure. Those the Father gave you will come to you, and you will not lose a single person. Thanks for your pursuit of us and enabling us to enjoy thirst-quenching living water, to have forgiveness of sin through your death and resurrection, and as a result, to be able to worship you with our lives in spirit and in truth. Help us to flee from those stagnant, unsatisfying, broken cisterns we've dug for ourselves, those muddy puddles we keep going back to. Please protect us from the voices telling us if only we could change our circumstances, we'd be happy. Instead, help us to flee to you, our relentless, loving Saviour, our Messiah, our King. Amen.